Well, please join me now in picking up a copy of God's Word. We are pausing this Sunday, our series in the book of Matthew, and turning to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and then stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, give careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would help us to receive your word. We know that it is easy, relatively easy at least, for the seed to be scattered far and wide. But there is still that question of whether the soil is prepared to receive it. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would prepare the soil of our minds and our hearts, that you would take away the stones, that you would break up the hard ground, that you would soften us to receive the seed of your word, that it might take deep root in us and grow up and bear fruit in our lives to the glory of your name. We pray now, Father, that by your Spirit, you would work through your mighty word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is indeed a day on which most of us are focused on the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We remember that he did really die, that he suffered on the cross, bearing our sins in our place, and that he was dead and buried, but then that on the third day, he who was really dead really arose. We rejoice in this fact, that Christ has conquered the grave. We remember today that Christ is indeed risen, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead probably is making your day today different in some way. For at least this one day in the year, you may do something different as a result of Christ's resurrection. Maybe you're going to gather with friends and family. Maybe you made a special effort to be in church today. Your day today is likely somewhat different because of the fact that we're remembering that Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead doesn't just make a difference for your day today, it also makes a difference for the day of your death. When we think about our own death, we Christians rejoice in the knowledge that our Savior has conquered the grave, and we hope that in him we too will overcome death as God has promised to all who are in Christ. And so I think most of us are well aware of the ways in which Christ's resurrection makes a difference for this day and makes a difference for the day of your death. But today, I want to consider something else with you. Not just the significance of the resurrection for today, or the day of your death, but the significance of the resurrection for every day, for your entire life. You may understand how his resurrection changes a day and changes your death, but do you understand how Christ's resurrection changes your life? That's what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And so today, from this passage, I want to try to ask and answer this question with you. How does the resurrection of Christ change your life? How does the resurrection of Christ change your life? And we can answer that question in several ways, but here's the first way I want to answer that question. How does the resurrection of Christ change your life? Well, first, if you are not a Christian, it doesn't. If you have nothing to do with Jesus, his resurrection has nothing to do with you. And Paul points us to this fact with the very first word of our passage in verse 1. If, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, everything else, he says, then follows. This forces us to ask the question, have I been raised with Christ? What does that even mean? How can I know if I've been raised with Christ? Because if I haven't, then whatever Paul says here about how the resurrection changes our life doesn't apply to me. Well, what Paul is talking about here connects to the biblical doctrine of union with Christ. The Bible often speaks about Christian believers as those who are in Christ. And it uses a variety of illustrations to illustrate this union. Sometimes we're compared to a situation in which Christ is the head of a body and we are the parts of that body. We are the body and he is the head, united in him. Or sometimes Scripture speaks of Christ as the vine and believers as the branches. Or of Christ as the bridegroom and believers as the bride. And these images are all ways that Scripture is showing us this idea of union with Christ. A true Christian is joined to Christ in a deep, lasting, and life-giving way. We, as Jesus himself puts it, abide in him. We're one with him, and he with us. And that means that what is his becomes ours, and what is ours becomes his, and that includes his death and resurrection. What Paul is telling us here, then, is that it's not just that Christians will be raised like Christ, though that's true and glorious. Paul is telling us here that we are also, in verse 1, he says, you were raised with Christ. Paul talks about this at greater length in chapter 2 of Colossians. If you look back at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, you can see this with me. Paul says there, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is God, has made alive together with him, that is Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul's saying there, if you are united with Christ, then your sin has been nailed to the cross and is dead, and you have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. Spiritually speaking, you have already died and already risen. Now, for whom is that true? Who is the you here to whom Paul is speaking? Well, this letter of Colossians tells us who the you is. If you look back at chapter 1, Paul indicates in chapter 1, verse 2, that he is writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he's writing to people who are part of the church in Colossae. And he expands on who he's talking to in chapter 1, verse 23. When he says that he's writing to those who continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So who's the you in Colossians? Well, it is those who believe in Christ. Those who continue in the faith of the gospel. Those who have been united to Christ by God, but through faith. It is believers in Christ. Those who receive and rest on him for our salvation every day. It is we whom God promises have been united to Jesus in this way. And so verse 1 is giving us a very important clarification. It's clarifying that what Paul is about to say here is only true for those who have been united to Christ by faith. That means it's not for those who are hardened despisers of Jesus, but it's also not for those who are casual observers of Jesus, who may believe that Jesus came and even believe that Jesus rose, but are not united to Jesus by faith. Now, this makes some sense. If you think about that image that Scripture gives us of marriage as a picture of our union with Christ. Think about a marriage and think about a man who is being inaugurated as President of the United States of America. His inauguration immediately changes the life of his wife. It changes where she lives. Now she lives in the White House. It changes her social circles. She now sits down and dines with heads of state from all around the world. She gains access to all of this because of her union with her husband. Now think about an unrelated woman in a distant state who watches the inauguration on TV. Many of you have probably done that. The inauguration doesn't change her life, though she may acknowledge that it's happened, though she may rejoice if she supported the candidate that it's happened. The inauguration of that man as president doesn't change the life of a woman watching on TV because she's not united with him in marriage. Well, in the same way, if you're not united to Christ by faith, like a bride to a husband, like branches in a vine, like a body to its head, then his resurrection, even if you believe it happened, doesn't really change anything for you. The fact of his resurrection does not change your life apart from faith in him, in his death and resurrection. And so you need to be united with Christ by faith for what Paul's about to say here to apply to you. You need to be able to say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If that's you, if then you were raised with Christ, then the rest of what Paul says here does indeed apply to you. So the first way I answered the question, how does the resurrection of Christ change your life, is that if you're not in Christ in this way, it doesn't change your life. But if you are in Christ, and if you have been raised with him, then his resurrection changes your life. And it does it in four ways that Paul gives to us here. Here are the four ways that it changes your life. It changes what you are seeking, what you are thinking, and it does this because, thirdly, it changes where you're living and where you're going. So it changes what you're seeking and what you're thinking because it changes where you're living and where you're going. Let's start with the first of those four things. How does Christ's resurrection change your life? Well, it changes what you are seeking. By default, we are all seeking earthly things. We're all obsessed and preoccupied with earthly status or earthly prosperity. We want a peaceful life or a pleasurable life. We are focused on obtaining earthly things for ourselves by default. But here God's word calls those who have been raised with Christ to seek heavenly things. Paul says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. The seeking that Paul's talking about here is an ongoing activity, not a one-time thing. It's a life that is continually seeking those things which are above. And we do this because, as Paul says, that's where Christ is. He has risen from the grave and he has ascended into heaven. And there he is sitting at the right hand of God. And that, therefore, because he's there and we're united with him, we seek the things above. Now, what Paul says here about where Jesus is not just talking about his occupation or his location. It's speaking about, secondly, his occupation. Paul's talking about not only where Jesus is, but what he's doing, because this language of sitting at God's right hand is rooted in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Psalm 110 says. It says, speaking of Christ, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what Paul's reminding us here. Christ, with whom we've been united, is risen and ascended and is reigning. He's ruling at the right hand of God, no longer on trial or in the tomb. Jesus is sitting on the throne. As Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, he is the head of all principality and power. And we are one with him. And so Paul urges us, seek those things above, where Christ is sitting and reigning at the right hand of God. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, if you're united with him, reorients your heart and your hopes from earth to heaven. Your hope is not now in earthly kings and earthly kingdoms and what they do or don't do. Your hope is now in the King of heaven, his kingdom, his glory, is the goal of your life. But what does all this mean? What does it mean to seek those things which are above? Well, I think Paul illuminates that first point with a closely related second point. He gives another command that is closely related to this first command. And the second command helps us to see that, as one commentator puts it, the seeking is a desire to have one's thinking and lifestyle continually oriented around Christ's kingship over all things. And so Paul moves from what we're seeking now to the second way Christ's resurrection changes your life. It changes what you're thinking. It's not hard to see the connection between what you're seeking and what you're thinking, is it? We ponder what we're pursuing, and we pursue what we are pondering. Those things go hand in hand. If you are pursuing wealth, you will be continually thinking about how to make more money. If you're pursuing the approval of other people, if that's what you're seeking, then you're going to continually worry about how to impress other people and what other people think of you and what you're doing. What your heart wants and what your head worries about are always hand in hand, inextricably linked. And so if you want to know what you are seeking, ask yourself, what am I thinking about? What do I set my mind on? And here, God's word tells us what to set our minds on. In verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Once again, this is an ongoing activity. Continually set your mind on things above. And that's helpful because continually our minds slip off of things above and we need to reorient them again. We should be continually orienting not just our hearts, but our thinking to Christ and his kingdom. But we are often far, far too earthly minded, aren't we? We set our minds on things on the earth. And Paul helps us to understand what it means to set your mind on things on the earth by speaking in this context of two different kinds of earthly mindedness. There are two kinds of earthly mindedness here in this part of Colossians. And the first kind of earthly mindedness that Paul warns us against is the one that follows the passage we're looking at. An earthly minded rebellion, if I can put it that way. Earthly minded rebellion or sin. Paul says in verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to speak of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and lying. These things are earthly mindedness. We descend into these things when our minds and hearts are set on earthly goals and we're pursuing them through earthly ends. Earthly mindedness can take the form of a whole lot of sin, if I can put it that way. So one kind of earthly mindedness is earthly minded rebellion, but there's another kind of earthly mindedness here that Paul addresses before our passage. And that is an earthly minded religion. Earthly minded religion. It is as dangerous in many ways as earthly minded rebellion. It seems that there were people tempting the Colossian Christians to think that the work of Christ was not really enough for them, that Christ wasn't really sufficient, and that they needed some kind of earthly-minded religion to supplement what had been done in Christ's death and resurrection. And Paul is talking about this kind of earthly-minded, man-made religion in the warnings in verses 20 and 20 through 23 of chapter 2. Listen to what he says. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, there's that earthly-mindedness coming out. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying there that an earthly-minded religion that is all preoccupied with man-made rules about what can be tasted and handled and touched may seem like it will help you escape from earthly-minded rebellion. We, when we want to flee from earthly-minded sin, turn often to earthly-minded religion. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, and we hope that man-made moral rules will be enough to change our lives. There's all kinds of earthly-minded religion out there, even some that calls itself Christian. But if a religion is only a matter of rules for moral improvement made by men and given to you and is not focused on Christ in his death and resurrection, then that is an earthly-minded religion that Paul says is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now here's the danger of an earthly-minded religion. Look at the logic of what's going on here. Paul has warned that earthly-minded rebellion, sin, will lead to the wrath of God coming upon people in chapter 3, verse 6. And now he's back in chapter 2, he's telling us earthly-minded religion can't save you from the earthly-minded rebellion because of which God's wrath comes upon you. In other words, both earthly-minded religion and earthly-minded rebellion go hand in hand to lead a sinner to hell. Earthly-mindedness, whether rebellious or religious, is a dead-end road. It only leads to hell. And yet we, as Christians, can easily fall into far too much earthly-mindedness. We stop thinking about Christ and his resurrection and his reign, and we focus on today and its tasks. What can I make sure I don't touch, taste, or handle to make sure that I am growing in godliness? We think that our self-made rules and self-made resolutions will keep us from sinning, but Paul is telling us here, if we are not focused on Christ and his resurrection and his reign, none of this will change our lives at all. It's not earthly-minded religion that changes your life. It is Christ and his resurrection that changes your life. And so Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on Christ and his kingdom. Ponder daily his resurrection and reign and the fact that you, if you're in him, were raised with him. This alone has any power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. Christ's resurrection then changes what we are seeking and what we are thinking, which is going to change what we're doing, how we're living our lives. Now, we've seen two ways that Christ's resurrection changes your life. But so far, the two things we've seen are commands. So it's really how Christ's resurrection should change your life. What you should do in light of Christ's resurrection. You should seek and set your mind on things above. But these commands are hard to obey. We know this. It's difficult to obey these commands, in part because we feel like we can't afford to obey these commands. We have to live daily life here and now, we think. There's just too much going on. There are too many pressures. There are too many concerns to spend my time with my mind set on things above. I have to worry about things below. Heaven is too far away for me to be safely able to focus on it. Well, Paul addresses that reluctance that we have by switching here from imperatives to indicatives, grammatically speaking. What that means is he's switching from commands, seek and set, to statements of fact, things that are true. And these statements of fact tell us why Christians can and should set our minds on things above. And so Paul is telling us here that Christ's resurrection changes what we're thinking and what we're seeking because it changes where we're living. How does Christ's resurrection change your life? It changes where you are living. Remember this importance of union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, that if you're a Christian, you have already died and already risen with him. Paul returns to that idea here in verse 3 when he says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Spiritually speaking, if you are in Christ, your earthly life is already over, and your heavenly life has already begun. Yes, physical death and resurrection still remain before you, but spiritually, you have already died and already risen when Christ died and rose. As Paul says, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so Paul urges us to realize here that if we're Christians, we can say two things about our resurrection life. It's heavenly and it's hidden. So our life is now heavenly because our life is in Christ and Christ is in heaven. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. If that's true of you, then it means no matter what happens in your life here and now, your life is secure. Your life is united to Christ and deposited safely in the presence of God. And you can no more lose that life if you're alive in Christ than Christ can be killed and removed from his heavenly throne. If you've been raised with Christ, you're alive with Christ. And that means you're free to set your mind on things above. You can set your mind on the things that are going on where you really live. We naturally focus on what's going on where we live, don't we? We want to fit in where we live. We're concerned about the happenings where we live. We're worried about who's going to be in charge where we live and how the economy will go where we live. I lived for the first 30 years or so of my life in Pennsylvania, and I didn't know or care about anything that was happening in Cheyenne, Wyoming for all those years. But now that I live in Cheyenne, I care a great deal about what goes on here. Where we live is what we're focused on. Paul urges us here to change our thinking about where we really live, to realize that truly our life is in Christ, in God. And so we should think about fitting in there. We should act based on who's in charge there. We should find our sense of security and the knowledge of the security of Christ's kingdom there. And we should discuss with one another and meditate upon in our daily lives the happenings there in heaven, where we really live. Paul's saying, because you live with Christ in God, you are free to set your mind on things above continually. If you're in Christ, your life is heavenly, but that doesn't mean it looks that way. Because Paul doesn't just say here that our life is heavenly, he says also that it's hidden. It's hidden with Christ in God. This means that for right now, we can't see this heavenly life. Other people can't see it, and we ourselves can't see it. It's hidden. But Paul assures us on the authority of God himself that it is nevertheless real. Maybe an analogy will help. I can't see the money that I have in my bank account. In a sense, it's hidden there. But the bankers who I trust, who can see that money, assure me through numbers on my bank account that that money really is there. And I believe that, and I live accordingly. Well, how much more than the word of a banker should we believe the work or the word of the Lord himself, who assures us here, even though you can't see it, if you are united to Christ by faith, your life is hidden in heaven, secure forever. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says. And so though we can't see it, we seek it and we set our minds on it. We believe God's assurance that our life is hidden with Christ in him. And so, because our life really is there, we seek and set our mind on things above. But then Paul gives a second reason why we can seek and set our minds on things above. And the second reason is not really focused on where we're living now, but on where we are going. And the second reason is the fourth way that Christ's resurrection changes your life. Christ's resurrection changes where you are going. It changes where you're going. And here, Paul moves from the present to the future. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul's talking about the day when Christ, who has risen and ascended and is reigning, will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. And Paul assures us that just as believers are united with him in his death, and resurrection, and ascension, and reign, we are also united with him in his revelation, in his return. At the same moment that Christ's hidden reign is revealed, our hidden life will be revealed as well, displayed for us and all to see in our physical bodies. Paul describes this in Philippians 3, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what Paul is talking about here when he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The hidden heavenly life that is ours already will be revealed. It will appear publicly. Believers will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity, as our catechism says. If you've been raised with Christ, you are destined to be revealed with Christ. No matter how hidden your heavenly life is right now, you, if you're in Christ, are destined to be revealed in glory, as he will be. But now notice that Paul brings up this glorious future because of its implications for the present, because of its implications for how we live our entire life. This future hope is given here as a reason that's in support of the main exhortations to seek and set your mind on things above. Paul understands what we understand, that where we're going shapes what our hearts are seeking and what our minds are thinking. If you are going on vacation beforehand, you spend a lot of time planning and preparing for that vacation. You seek it and you think about it. In a similar and perhaps more negative sense, if you're going to prison for the next 5 years, you probably aren't worried very much about planning and preparing for life outside of prison. You're thinking and preparing for that destination to which you're headed. Where you are going shapes what you're seeking and what you're thinking. And Paul assures believers, if you are in Christ, this is where you're going. This glory that is to be revealed will be yours. You will share Christ's glory. Now, if that's true of you as a Christian, then obviously it's going to change what you want and worry about in your daily life. If you're destined to share Christ's glory, it will make you unsatisfied with any pursuit of earthly glory. How can you be satisfied with seeking and thinking about your best life now when this eternal life is in view? How can you be obsessed with wealth and the opinion of other people when you're assured in Christ that you will be revealed with him in glory? And so you see, it's when we forget that we're destined in Christ for this heavenly glory that our minds and our hearts begin to be increasingly wedded to this world and its wants and its worries. And Paul reminds us here that it's a fact. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you will be revealed with him in glory. So therefore, set your mind on things above and seek Christ and his kingdom. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of the ways that Christ's resurrection changes your life. But Paul gives us here at least 4 points to meditate upon, that because Christ has been raised from the dead and we've been raised with him, it changes what we are seeking and what we are thinking, because it changes where we're living and where we're going. Christ's resurrection changes those things about your life, not just today and not just in the day of your death, but every day. Christ's resurrection then can reorient your entire life from earthly-minded futility, from earthly-minded rebellion and earthly-minded religion, neither of which can save you. It can reorient your life and your heart and your hope from heaven to earth, from yourself and other people to Christ and his kingdom. Now, if in that first point that I made, you realize that none of this applies to you, here's the part where I tell you it can apply to you. Because if you're a bystander today, if you're just watching the inauguration on TV, you have the opportunity to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection simply through faith. Believe in him. And his resurrection will change your life, change your death, and change your eternity. And if you are a simple believer in Christ, burdened by the everyday humdrum routine of earthly activities, earthly pursuits, earthly concerns, be reminded today, by God's word, not by me as a preacher, that if you are in Christ, you have died, you have been raised, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ has been raised, and we rejoice in his resurrection, not because he's the only person who's ever returned from the dead. Lazarus, too, was raised, along with many others in the Bible. It's not that Jesus is the only one who's ever been raised from the dead, but that Jesus is the only one with whom we are united, and who has risen not just to return to this life, but to enter into heavenly glory for us and with us. And so, Father, we rejoice that Christ is alive. We see him by faith seated on that throne, risen and reigning at the right hand of God. We anticipate by faith his return in glory. We rejoice to know that in all of these things, by your Spirit and through simple faith, we are with him. We are in him. We are wedded to Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for his kingdom and glory to come. We don't seek things that are on earth. We seek things that are above. We seek Christ and his kingdom. Lord, your kingdom come, we pray, around us and in us. Advance your righteous rule. Send forth the light of your kingdom to the ends of the earth, that not just we, but a whole multitude of those who are right now in darkness might see and believe and know that they too have been raised with Christ, and that they too will appear with him in glory in the last day. Lord, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And we rejoice that that prayer will be fully granted. In Jesus' name, amen.